Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the privilege we have to gather, to laugh together, to sing together, to enjoy your presence. And now, Lord, Bibles. Wow, Bibles in our laps and the privilege, Lord, to study the most important document on planet Earth. And Lord, also, the subject this morning is exciting and tintillating and part of our hope, Lord, that one day soon we will see you face to face. So open our hearts and minds to receive from you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13, where we left off in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writing, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," and I put in my Bible here, "sisterin," too, in case you're wondering, "concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died," the word "if" there really is "since," "for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Heard about a new pastor that got the opportunity to give his first sermon in his new church. He was very nervous, and so he practiced all week in front of the mirror and got everything memorized. And then that morning came, he came up to the pulpit and said with a great deal of emotion, "Behold, I come quickly." And then his mind went blank. That happens. So he thought, maybe if I say it again, maybe that will jog my memory and the sermon will flow out. So a second time he got up to the pulpit again and he said, "Behold, I come quickly." And still nothing, just zero. Nothing came to mind. So he thought maybe he's a little more forceful the third time. Maybe that would open the floodgates and he would remember his sermon. But he came out and he was so forceful, "Behold, I come quickly," that he leaned on the pulpit and fell into the first row, into the arms and lap of a 90-year-old man. So embarrassed and, you know, getting to his feet and apologizing, "I'm so sorry." And the old man in whose lap he fell into said, "Well," he said, "it's okay. You did warn me three times." Here in chapter 4, Paul addresses the subject of the rapture. Now, for the benefit of those who are new to the faith, let me just say, you'll never find the word rapture in your English Bible. However, though, if you were reading Latin this morning, which is probably very unlikely, if you have the Latin Vulgate Bible, in verse 17 where it says "caught up together," that you would read the word "rapturus," which is where we get our English word "rapture." It means to be caught up and forcefully taken away. The Greek word is harpazo, and we'll talk more about this in detail next week, but it does mean to be grabbed forcibly and removed. The idea of the rapture is this, that Jesus will return in some future moment and raise and resurrect all the believers who have died over the centuries and instantly give them a new body, and then simultaneously, just after, in a twinkle of an eye, call up those who are believers in Jesus and who are alive at the day of the rapture and will be removed from this earth instantly to go into heaven, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. The rapture is called the blessed hope of the church. The early church was expecting the rapture in their day. In fact, when they would come together and then part company, they would oftentimes say "Maranatha," which meant "the Lord is coming." The rapture is imminent, meaning that there is no prophetic event that needs to happen before it can take place. Nothing needs to further needs to be fulfilled. It could happen on any day. It could even happen today. And through the centuries, when the church has embraced the imminent return of Jesus Christ, there's always been great comfort, But there's also been two powerful effects. There is holy living that is motivated by his imminent return, and evangelism. Hey, if you thought the Lord was coming at any moment, one of the things that would always be first and foremost in your life, you would want to share your faith so that others that you love could come to faith as well. Jesus said, "No man knows the day or the hour," and the secret meaning of that verse is, no man knows the day or the hour, although that has not stopped anybody from, many, from trying to predict the day of the rapture. You may remember in 2011, the radio pastor Harold Camping predicted the rapture in May of that year, and then it didn't happen, though the world was buzzing about it, if you remember that. So he recalculated, so no, it's not May, it's actually October. It didn't happen in October either, and then he died, and they got his theology squared away, I think, at that point. But he looks really foolish. There are four main passages in the New Testament that teach the rapture. John chapter 14, where Jesus communicates about taking us to his Father's house. 1 Corinthians 15, where he focuses on our resurrection and new bodies. Revelation chapter 3, where he makes the promise of deliverance before the tribulation, I believe. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we've read this morning, which I believe is the clearest description of that event. Now, we don't have all the information that we would like. It is very clear that there will be a rapture, but there are lots of views and lots of debate on when and where it will take place. Will it be before the tribulation? Will it be in the middle of the tribulation? Will it be at the end of the tribulation? So there's a lot to talk about, so we're going to spend two Sundays on this subject. We'll do it in two parts. Today, we'll talk about the hope and comfort of the rapture, what happens when a Christian dies, and grief as it connects to the rapture. And then next Sunday, we'll talk about the actual event, how it fits in the end time events, the mechanics, if you will, of the rapture, and what happens to those who are left behind. Now, our context is important. Paul, remember, was only in Thessalonica three Sundays, three weekends, about a month, and yet he taught these brand new believers about the return of Christ, the end times events, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and here in this chapter makes reference to that he had taught them about the rapture. The Thessalonians at this point are somewhat troubled. After Paul left the area, persecution breaks out, and they were being troubled by persecution, maybe even martyrdom, and they wondered, oh no, is this the tribulation? Because we're being persecuted, did we miss the rapture? So they had that question. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul mentions two false letters were circulating about the day of the Lord, so they were troubled by that. And then evidently a believer or two or some had died in their midst, and they were wondering, how do they fit and where do they fit in God's program of the rapture? So Paul writes these verses to clarify and comfort the believers about death for a believer and about the rapture. And for the last 2,000 years, these verses have been a great source of comfort for Christians in every age. So let's begin in verse 13, where Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow, grieve, as others who have no hope," the unbelieving world. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's the bedrock of our faith and of our hope, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So he begins, "I don't want you to be ignorant about the death of believers." Again, evidently a believer, maybe somebody was martyred there locally in the persecution, and they were not only grieving, but then also confused. It seemed like the tribulation had come to Thessalonica, and they wondered, uh-oh, did we miss the rapture? Is that, and are we left behind, as it were, and to suffer the horrors of that? Now, let me just say, most Christians, and for the last 2,000 years, the norm for most is that you will physically die. Now, it is possible, and I think it's very likely, that our generation will see the rapture, which means that it's possible that we will see it and skip death altogether. That sounds really wonderful to me, let me just say. But the normal course of events for every believer is you're born, you run your course, as it were, and then at some point you physically die. That has certainly been true for the last 2,000 years. Looked up a few statistics. The CDC said, and I could only find these statistics. In 2014, there were a little over 4 million people born in the United States that year, and 2.5 million of them also died. That's 10,800 people die every day. One person dies about every 8 seconds. Boy, isn't that sobering? So the reality is death is unavoidable. Look, you can exercise, you can take vitamins, you can even eat kale, you can even get plastic surgery, you may look a little better in the end, but you're only postponing the inevitable. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's given for us once to die and then to stand in judgment before God. Death is not an accident, it is an appointment you will definitely keep. We will all stand before our Creator. That's why it's so important while you're alive to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can put it this way, you get a window of conscious life to be able to make a decision to come to terms with the fact that you're a sinner and you're not ready to meet a holy God and to avail yourself of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of death for the believer, the real you is spirit. You possess a soul, that's mind, will, and emotions, your consciousness, but you live in a physical body. And your physical body is really nothing more than an apparatus that allows you to express yourself in this physical realm. It's made of the things of this earth, the elements of this earth, and it's a gift that God gives us, this apparatus, so that I can relate to this world, so that I can be heard and touched and hugged and communicate with one another in this physical world. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul says, the physical body is really only, though, a temporary house, a tent, or a tabernacle. It's, you know, if you've been camping, it's fun to camp, but a couple nights on the ground, they're a little uncomfortable if you get my drift, you know? And so this body, like a tent, gets uncomfortable, it gets rips and sags, and it wears out, it loses its color, you know what I'm saying? And even some of its functions, and I don't want to talk about that. So, you know, at some point, though, when your body no longer works, either through injury or age or disease, and can no longer adequately express who I am and what I am, and in effect becomes a prison for my spirit, then it is also a sign of God's love that he released me from this body and give me a new one. When my son Drew was about 4 years old, I remember my aunt had died, and I was trying to explain to a four-year-old mind about where my aunt had gone. And after explaining the body is just a container, it's just an apparatus, and that she was with the Lord in heaven, he said, Dad, it's like a phone. I thought that was some four-year-old theology there, very smart. Basically, that's true. Your body is like a phone. It's an apparatus that we have to communicate with each other in this world, and when it breaks or falls in the gutter or, you know, you step on it or break it or whatever, or the contract expires, then God gives you, as it were, a new device, a new apparatus, a glorified body to express yourself eternally. Now, here Paul says, in reference to the believers who had died there in Thessalonica, he says, I don't want you to sorrow or be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. Now, that's a term that describes physical death. By the way, the word cemetery literally means sleeping place, and it reflects Christian understanding of death. But sleeping or falling asleep is a perfect way to describe physical death. It's temporary, although we probably wish sleeping could last longer, you know what I'm saying? I hate getting up too early in the morning, as it were, or sleep a little longer, but it's a temporary condition. Sleeping always has its waking up. Now, some say that this is advocating or teaching soul sleep, that when you die, your soul goes into an unconscious state, and it waits with your physical body in the grave, and then when that body is raised at some future day, your consciousness reboots, and you check back in, as it were, but all that time your soul is sleeping. Well, the Bible does not teach that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When the believer dies, his soul, his spirit leaves or vacates the physical body and goes to be with the Lord, and his physical body sleeps in death as an empty shell. Revelation 6, verse 9, we have a picture of that. It says there are the souls of those, not bodies, now the souls of those believers who are killed during the tribulation, and they're under the altar, and they're there in God's presence. They're alive. They have identity. They're talking. They're saying, Lord, how long before you avenge our blood on the earth? But their bodies are still on the earth, going back to the dust, if you will, but their souls are present and very much alive with the Lord there in his presence. 1 Kings chapter 17, we remember you have Elijah going to the widow's house whose little boy had died. And Elijah, you remember, laid on him the lifeless, empty body of that little boy, prays for him three times, and it says specifically that the spirit, the soul, returned to the body, a resurrection. All the while, the body is empty, empty shell, and the spirit returns from the Lord's presence. And just reinforces that it's all just a container. You know, I've been, unfortunately, at the side of many deathbeds as a pastor over the years, and it's really a privileged and yet very awesome moment when you see somebody take their last breath. Because instantly, as you watch that event take place, the sense you understand immediately is they're gone. They have left. There's nobody in that body. It's just an empty shell. It's just an empty container. So the Bible says that when a Christian dies, their spirit, their soul, the real them, leaves. The physical body sleeps in death and goes back to the dust while we ourselves are in God's presence. At the rapture, and we'll discuss this in great detail next week, we are then caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Our bodies rejoin with our spirits from his presence, and we go into the glorified state. Now, question, what about an unbeliever? Well, let me remind you that unbelievers are also eternal beings. They will also live forever. They don't cease to exist. When an unbeliever dies, his physical body sleeps, but his spirit and his soul biblically separate from the body, and then in God's presence are separated from God, and they go into a place of torment. That's what the Bible says. Now, we can't be dogmatic. Hebrew is Sheol. The Greek is Hades. There's all kinds of words that describe the place. But there is an old saying that illustrates this. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. And here's what that means. When a Christian is born physically, that's one birth. But when he receives Christ, he's born a second time. So born two times, then you die only one time. You die physically. You put off this body, but you go on living eternally with the Lord's in heaven. But when the unbeliever dies, he only is born once. He has a physical birth, but for whatever reason, goes his whole lifetime resisting and not receiving Christ, does not avail himself of God's forgiveness through Christ. So when he dies, or they die, having rejected Christ to the last breath, they die twice. They die physically, but then they also die spiritually and eternally and are separated from God. Revelation 20 says, the bodies of the unbelievers are going to be raised, stand before the great white throne. And by the way, that's not a day when unbelievers get a second chance where they're deciding whether they'll go to heaven or hell. That is sentencing day. The choice has already been made in this life, and nobody who appears at the great white throne is saved. They're all cast into the lake of fire. And boy, is that uncomfortable. You know, ironically, most of the information we have in the Bible about hell came from the lips of our Savior, Jesus himself. He did add this information. He said in Matthew that hell was not created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. You have to insist by rejecting Jesus Christ to go there. But here's the good news. Completely avoidable. Exactly why Christ came. To save us from our sins. That's why God sent his son. And if a person receives Jesus Christ, he does not have to die that second time or be separated from God. But this information is more for the believer here. So this information, knowing this, comforts and changes our understanding of grief. You could say in a simplistic statement that death for the Christian really is a promotion. That's reality. Yes, we still grieve, Paul says, but our grief is different than the world. Mourning or grief for the believer is normal, essential, but very different. In other words, it's normal because That's exactly what you'd expect. It's not a lack of faith for a believer to grieve when they lose a loved one. All through the Bible, you see this. Abraham grieved when Sarah died. Moses grieved when he lost his wife. David grieves when some of his sons died, and so on. In fact, the Bible even prescribed a period of mourning where you even wore special clothes, dark clothes, to acknowledge that. And it was time God provided to deal with that, come to terms with that, and to learn to trust in him, even though that's a difficult moment. And the reality is death is unnatural. You know, it was never God's intention. God's intention was a man in a garden with his wife and pristine, no suffering, no separation. That's God's intention. So we're not really, I don't believe, equipped to handle it. It's a stranger. I don't care how familiar you are with it. You're never prepared for it. I don't think we're wired for it. There is no file to put that in where you're comfortable. It's just reality. But mourning is essential. You need to mourn. It's right. It's healthy. It's the right biblical response to the event when somebody passes on. Ecclesiastes 3 says, "To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to laugh, and a time to weep." Weeping is the appropriate response when somebody dies. Jesus grieved, standing at the tomb of Lazarus. Remember that? And those are such amazing and you know, wonderful words. Even though he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus hates what sin and death has done to the human race. He hates the separation. He hates the empty chair at the table. He hates all of that. And I believe that's why he wept on that moment. The Bible says that Christ was a man of sorrows. He understood our grief. He walked in our shoes. And when we grieve, it honors those who have passed away and are gone. And it gives us the ability, through tears and grieving, to adjust. And that's really all you do. You never recover from that. Never. But it does point us toward heaven. It makes us reach out for truth and reality and hope. By the way, if somebody's mourning around you or you're mourning, I think it's important that we remember that the best thing you can do for someone who's mourning is the ministry of presence. In other words, just be there for them. They don't need a lot of talking. They don't need a lot of verses. They don't need a lot of platitudes. Oh, you know, whatever, this, you know, it'll. The one man said, walk softly around a grieving heart. So, yes, just be there. So, as a Christian, we grieve, but our grief is different. And there are many reasons why it's different. Let me give you a couple. One is that Christians don't die. Not technically. Paul says we fall asleep. Jesus said in John 11, verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's what he said. That's his promise. David said in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Death for the believer is only a shadow. A shadow is not the real thing. It's dark, it's difficult. Yes, it is. But it's not real because we don't technically die. The only way the Bible can describe the transition of a believer into the next world is we fall asleep. And I believe Paul got that from Jesus. Remember the little girl that had died, that he rose? They were all laughing, and he said, he put them out of the room. He says, she's not dead. She's merely sleeping, and I've come to wake her up. So what a neat thought that is. You fall asleep in this world, trusting in Jesus, and you wake up in God's presence. Not a bad way to go into heaven. So we don't die technically as Christians. We just fall asleep. And secondly, our grief is different in that it's a little bit selfish in this sense, because we're missing the person who's gone. It's really all about us. We miss hugging them or being with them, and so it's difficult. Our grief is very real, but it's not hopeless. We know that it's only a temporary separation. You know, when my dad died some years ago, you know, I'm a pastor. I've done many, many funerals, and I've studied the scriptures. I understand the biblical understanding of death and going into heaven. But man, it still got me. It surprised me how much it got me. I remember in the last week of his life before, actually I wasn't there when he died, which was a bummer, but I remember whispering in his ear and saying, are you ready to go home, Dad? He goes, yeah, you could tell. I'm done with this body. I want out. And on one hand, it was hard for him to go and it's hard to adjust to his absence, but on the other, I was pretty happy for him because he was out of that cancer-filled body and into his new model in the presence of the Lord, and that I would see him again. Some years ago, I was at the bedside of a family at Maranatha Chapel whose four-year-old boy had been in a terrible accident and had no brain activity, and they were at that moment going to pull all the life support machines off of him. And, I was struck at how wonderful, although that's a funny way to say it, how wonderful that moment actually was, because this wasn't, though it was a difficult moment, as you can imagine. But his mom, I'll never forget, she prayed before the doctors came in and removed the machines. She said, "Jesus, I give my son into your arms. Thank you for the 4 years I got to enjoy him. And I entrust him into your arms until I see him again." And they pulled the plug, and then we stood there and prayed and worshiped. It was one of the most awesome, unforgettable moments of my life. So yes, we grieve. But as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus has removed the sting of death. It's real, all right. It's hard. But ours is an understanding that says hope is all infused to the idea of passing. We're going to see them again in heaven in a new body. Now, in verse 16, look at a couple of details here. We'll discuss more mechanics next week, but there are some important things here, I think, that are worth noting in regards to our present situation. Paul says, "For the Lord himself," those two words, "Lord himself," are underlined in my Bible, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead believers in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, those who are alive at the day of the rapture, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." All right, so here's the program quickly. Someday soon, the rapture will happen. It says that Jesus will descend from heaven to the clouds. He will go to the air, it says here in verse 17. That word is atmosphere. He will come out of the heavens dimension, whatever that is, into our physical atmosphere. Verse 17 says that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the atmosphere. In other words, Jesus won't touch down on the earth. We will be called up to meet him in the clouds in the air. And here's the order. The dead in Christ, which are all the believers since the day of Pentecost, from Jesus' day, from the apostles' day, through every century of the church, up to the very day of the rapture, their bodies are called back from the grave or the dust, and they come with him from heaven, and their spirit and their soul rejoin their bodies, and they're instantly glorified into their new eternal model. Then those believers that are alive on earth on the day of the rapture do not die physically, but we are caught up in the twinkle of an eye. I heard somebody say that is the speed of the blink of an eye, which, as they say, is 6/100ths of a second. So, in other words, you could blink and already been there a little while. That's how fast it takes, you know. And then you'll be caught up to meet them in the air, and we instantly receive our glorified body. The part I like about this is verse 16, where it says, "It's the Lord himself that descends." In other words, he's not sending somebody else for you. He's coming to get you. It's exactly what he said in John 14. "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when that's done," he said, "I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." What a cool thing. That when the rapture happens, not sending angels or, you know, any other eternal being like that, he's coming personally to get you and bring you to his Father's house. And by the way, those that are Jewish here this morning know what that means. It's exactly what a Jewish groom would do. He would steal his bride and take her to his father's house. Precisely what Christ does. By the way, this will be the first time at the rapture that the whole church is finally assembled together. Every believer from the days of Jesus through all the centuries to that very moment are called up together, and for the first time, the church meets with the whole church gathered together. Believers from every nation and every century for the last 2,000 years will join and meet the Lord in the air. Now, why is that significant? Well, because the Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So you know what that means? that the first gathering of the church of the firstborn, if you will, is right on the devil's doorstep, right in his face. And I am sure when I get there, I'll encourage you to do the same thing. Go, neener, 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 you know what I mean? Right in your face, devil. Now, at the rapture, we go through an instant transformation and glorification. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption, speaking of our sinful bodies, inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. By the way, that's a great verse for the nursery at the church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Just saying. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, those who are alive the day of the rapture, shall be changed. So, the Bible says we'll get a new body instantly. Philippians 3:21 says he will transform our lowly, corrupt bodies, and that's how God sees those, by the way, though we see them very differently. And he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his resurrection body. Now, that should excite you. Jesus' resurrection body had some pretty amazing powers, unlimited ability, as I understand. And I love it that he defied the natural laws. He could appear and disappear. He could move very quickly. And at his ascension, he floated off and flew away. How many of you had that dream of flying? Someday soon, right? Now, how old will we look when we're raptured? Well, question. How old did Adam look the day he was created? One day old, how old did he look? Well, probably, most likely, around a 30-year-old man. How old was Jesus when he got his resurrection body? 30, 33. So it's very likely that when you're raptured, most of us will go backwards. That's good news. You'll be back in the prime of life, slim and buff and ripped and all that. No sags, no bags, no scars, parts that have been removed or replaced, if you will. If you've lost your mind, you even get that back as well. By the way, speaking about your minds, one of the things I think about the resurrection body is you'll finally get to use all of the capacity of your mind. They say, whoever they are, but they're only 10% too, say that you only really realize the 10% of the capacity of your brain. But how would they know? They're only operating with 10%, right? But anyway, remember the movie Rain Man? Yes. Dustin Hoffman played the character of a man named Raymond. That was actually based on the true life story of a young man named Kim Peek. And when he was born, they thought he was retarded, and he was definitely autistic. But it turns out he was a super savant. He was so brilliant. He was one of only a few on planet Earth that had the level of intelligence that he did, though he could barely dress himself or even feed himself. Listen to what he could do. At 2, he was reading the newspaper. At 5, he was playing classical music, and as an adult, he had 90% of all the classical music memorized. He loved geography, so he knew every city, every state, every street, and every road in the United States. You could give him an address. He would give you precise directions from where you were standing to the doorstep of that house. Take the freeway, 2 miles, hang left, go right, and land at the door. Better than a GPS. He knows days and dates. Give him your birthday. He'll tell you what day of the week that was. Tell him the day you're planning on retiring. He'll tell you what day of the week that will be. And he knows days and dates that well. He loves old TV shows. So he knows the history, the dates of the airing of all the TV shows on Nickelodeon and all that. He even knows the names of the actors and the characters they played. He knows the history of war. You can ask him. He knows every battle, where it took place, who was involved, and how many people were killed. Scientists say he has total retention and total recall. He has a library in his house, and you can ask him a question about any book in his library, and he'll tell you what page you can find it on and answer the question you ask him. He reads 10 times faster than any speed reader. And what they realized was is he was reading with both eyes. The left page was read by the left eye, and the right page was read by the right eye. And what was even more amazing, you can turn the book upside down, and he can still do it. And I forget my phone number, and it's already in my phone. So the question he raises is what will be the potential of a redeemed, restored mind? It's going to be amazing. When you get to heaven, you'll finally get to use your whole mind, and you'll finally remember everybody's name. Thank God. That is my biggest challenge, let me just say, and even know the names of the angels. Now, the ultimate comfort for us about heaven will be this, is that heaven will be the ultimate great reunion. Verse 17 says, we will meet the Lord in the air. So finally, face to face with Christ, to touch him, to hug him, to hear his voice. Whew. I wonder, the Bible says he may be still bearing the marks of his crucifixion, scars in his hands and on his feet. Ephesians 2:7 says, in the ages to come, that he will still be explaining his grace. And I love the language, just in the Greek, it's wave upon wave of the ages to come. In other words, in heaven, it will be a place of amazing discovery. It's not going to be boring, but like waves of the ocean, they'll be constantly discovering new things about who he is and what he did and his love for us. And the reality is, see, God is always going to be infinite, and he'll always be God, and you never will be, so you're still going to be finite. So heaven will be a place of constant discovery. You'll keep seeing new things. As one man said, you'll be ever approaching and yet never arriving and yet totally enjoying his presence and your relationship with Christ. So we'll see him. And then it says, the great reunion, it says, we'll be caught up together, which means that we'll meet all the New Testament saints in heaven. You'll say to Paul, yo, Paul, loved your books. You'll meet some Thessalonians, I'm convinced, obviously. And later, when the Old Testament saints play their role, we'll meet Moses and Daniel and Adam. Furthermore, it means that you'll also meet and be reunited with friends and relatives that preceded you in death, trusting in Christ. Again, I love the way the Bible describes Abraham dying. Does not say he died. It says that he was gathered to his people. So one day, you're going to be gathered to your people as well. And I think in heaven, one of the cool things about that is that every broken relationship will finally be made right. Some of you are estranged from kids or from parents or have gone through terrible divorces or difficult things with other believers. I guarantee you, in that scene, in that place, you will fall into each other's arms and laugh together again. Further, I believe that babies are going to be there. Every baby that was miscarried, died because of accident or disease or even aborted. Dimmer, David, his son was the product, his first son, between Bathsheba and him. That was adultery. That was sin. And yet after David grieved, he said, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. David understood that heaven was a place where all that was made right. And let me just say this morning, no matter what you've done in this world, you're forgiven, and I believe if you've lost a child or abortion has been unfortunately part of your personal history, I believe you have somebody waiting for you in heaven. What a day that will be. All right, can you stand another joke now? An old couple in their 80s had excellent health to the fact that they had exercised every day, ate natural foods, ate kale, had their vitamins and all that, had a strict diet of low-calorie, low-cholesterol food, and went on vacation, and the plane crashed, and they died. So they're at the pearly gates. Peter is there. He says, welcome to heaven. Come on in. Let me show you around. Peter takes them to this huge mansion. The guy's going, whoa, this is for me? What will this cost me? Peter goes, this is heaven. It's free. It's part of your reward. Come in and enjoy your new house. It was right next door to a championship golf course. Peter goes, free. You can play there. No greens fees. That's all for you too. Takes him into the clubhouse. And there is this massive, sumptuous buffet with every kind of food imaginable on the table. And the guy gets a little nervous. He says, well, where's the low-calorie, low-cholesterol food? Peter says, no, no. Dude, this is heaven. He says, you can eat anything you want. You'll never get sick. You'll never get fat. So he turns to his wife and he says, you and your health food, we could have been here 15 years ago. We'll talk about the details next week, but let me just finish with this. The truth of the rapture is both exciting and a little sobering. There are some people that they even find it hard to believe that that would ever even happen. So let me impart a little bit of heavenly logic. First of all, to the believers here this morning, let me just say, we should be watching. This is our hope. You know, what is your hope? I mean, I'm glad Donald Trump got elected, but I guarantee at some point that government's going to disappoint us too. And what you're really hungering for is home and for heaven. So for us as believers, we got to make sure and keep our focus there and live in light of Christ's return. And the fact that he is coming for us to take us home is a comfort. It's a reminder. We need to keep a light touch on our possessions and keep our priorities eternal in focus, as it were. But for those this morning, maybe you're here with a friend or a relative or whatever, and you don't really honestly believe in Jesus, and you're not sure you're buying into all this. Well, let me just say this, a little logic here. If the Bible's wrong, as a Christian, I have nothing to lose. My faith in Jesus Christ has granted me a great life. I have peace, I have hope, I have lots of friends, and even if I cease to exist, and all this is not true, what have I lost? I've had a great life. But if the Bible is right, and there is a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid, what do you have to lose by not believing in Jesus? Are you willing to take that chance? What if you died tonight? Remember the old bedtime rhyme? Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And are you sure you'd go to heaven? On what basis do you expect to go to heaven? Because you're good or cute or sincere or you're basically a good person? That's not really going to square before a holy God. The only basis that you can to be assured of heaven is that you've availed yourself of the remedy for your sin, and that's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And look, don't wait till you die to find out if that's true or not. That's decided in this life. It's been said, you can't decide the day of your birth or the day of your death, but you can decide this. You can decide the day of your spiritual birth. That's within your power and prerogative. Let me just say, if you don't know Christ this morning, you can escape eternal separation. If that's real, God has provided a way for you to be forgiven. And this morning, I want to give you a quick opportunity. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. This morning, this is not pressure. This is just an opportunity. If you've yet to receive Christ, and you realize now you're not ready for heaven, and you would like to know that your sins are forgiven, that you have a Savior that will guarantee you and assure you that when you die, you'll go to be with the Lord in heaven, and you want to receive Christ this morning. It's very simple. It just happens by inviting Christ into your life, asking him to forgive your sins, and embracing him as your Savior and Lord. If that's a desire of your heart, just slip your hand up and down really quick so I can pray with you and pray for you. Anyone this morning want to receive Christ as their Savior? Real quick. God bless you and you. Anyone else? All right, I'm just going to lead you in a simple prayer, whether you raised your hand or not, of commitment to Christ. It's very simple. Just be sincere. Words are not important, but pray something along this line in your own heart and mind. Jesus, I recognize that I am not good enough to make it to heaven on my own, and I have sinned. I have broken your laws, and I need a Savior. So right here, right now, I choose and I ask for you to come into my heart to wash my sins away. Give me that gift you promised. Wash every wrong thing I've done away and give me the gift of eternal life. I believe in you now. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to walk with you until I see you face to face. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.